Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller is Gabriel calling from Santa Cruz. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question. Thinking about Genesis chapter 6, the giants. Were these angels or just children of God? Who were they like?
Well, I don't know if anybody knows for sure, and there are two theories. One is that the sons of God who married human women were angels, and that the Nephilim, or the giants, some people believe were the products of those marriages. Another view is that the sons of God were human beings. Sometimes in the Bible, human beings are called sons of God. For example, in John 1:12, where it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name." So anyone might be a son of God if they're a godly person and belong to God. Some people believe the sons of God, there are simply godly people, godly men, who married women who were not so godly. And on that view, the giants or the Nephilim were not reproduced from those marriages. That is, the Nephilim existed independently and are only mentioned independently of these marriages. They're not the products of the marriages.
Okay, it calls them heroes of old. When I read it, I interpreted it like angels, and these were perhaps angelic creatures that were before Adam and Eve. Is that a possibility?
Well, this is not before Adam and Eve. This is describing events that happened just before the flood of Noah, which was at least 1,500 years after Adam and Eve's time.
What does it refer to when it calls heroes of old?
Well, we only have those words. We don't have any further elaboration on them. We have some idea of what heroes means. Of old means of from old times. So these people became, I guess, champions in their own day. They became heroes, people perhaps who did great deeds in battle.
When it says heroes of old, I'm interpreting that as heroes of old for that time. For, like, it's not just now, but for that time, they were like heroes of old. Am I out of line, or?
Well, I suppose one could take it that way if they wished. It's not very intuitive to take it that way. I don't think that'd be the most natural way to understand the words. Sometimes clauses can be intended in a way that's not the most natural way to see them, but I think the easier way to look at this is to say that the writer is saying, from his point of view, these were heroes of old, that is, old days before the flood. If you want to take it the other way, I don't suppose it'll change very much in the way we live our lives.
Okay. Awesome. Well, I really appreciate your time. I really enjoyed my conversation, and I appreciate you answering all the questions. I appreciate all you're doing. God bless you. Okay. Take care of yourself.
Thanks, Gabriel. God bless you.
All right. Let's talk to Tom from Portland, Oregon. Tom, hi.
Yes, hello. Hey, it's interesting you were mentioning Tozer. I've read a lot of his works, and kind of keys into my question for you today, which is the subject of renunciation. One of the things that Tozer seems to repeat many times in his books is the blessedness of renunciation, meaning that one of the problems he saw with many Christians in his era was too many things.
Mm-hmm.
Many material things which were clouding and creating their sense of lacking spirituality. So he would many times advocate less is better. My question is, could this be true today with American Christianity, is that we become so obsessed with things, the malls, the material things, the new cars, competing with our neighbors for this and that we actually have, in a sense, shot ourselves in the foot by robbing ourselves of untold spiritual blessings which are there but cannot be seen because we have our own spiritual blessings bank account. If God can't meet it, well, we'll just go out and charge it, you know. And we don't really give ourselves the opportunity to see how the Lord can provide because we are too busy, well, like the lady who called earlier about prayer. Well, I'll give the Lord 2 or 3 days to answer my prayer. If he doesn't, well, I can always do it myself, you know. And I noticed in Tozer's writings, he spent a bit of time on this, on some of his books, about how that in the school of renunciation, many of the great blessings of Christianity are to be discovered. I just thought I'd ask you a question. How do you feel about that?
Well, I think particularly of the chapter in Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, which is called The Blessedness of Owning Nothing or of Possessing Nothing. And that certainly is a chapter about renunciation, but you're right, it comes up in some of the shorter treatments of things too. What is renunciation? I guess that's what people need to figure out. I believe renunciation is the same concept as what Jesus had in mind when he said that you must forsake all that you have to be his disciple. That's in Luke 14:33, I believe. He says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Well, lots of people think forsaking, it means you literally walk away from it. And it could mean that. But I believe he's talking about renouncing it. And renouncing it means to disown it. That means you transfer title of it. You say, this is not mine. To renounce something is to say, this is not mine. I forsake the ownership of it. I renounce my possession of it. Now that can mean that you actually divest yourself of the thing you're renouncing or that you're disowning. It may mean that you actually liquidate things. It also might mean that although God wants you to keep those things and use them for him, they are in your true heart of hearts no longer yours. They are his. And, you know, I think a lot of Christians would say, well, everything I have is the Lord's. It's a real cliche kind of thing to say, but let him try to get any of it from you. You know, if really you've renounced everything, then you can't complain if God takes anything from you. That is the way you know if you've forsaken it in your heart, if you've disowned it, if you've transferred the title of all that you have, not just your stuff, of everything that's of value to you. I mean, think of Abraham, who had to renounce his homeland. And he had to leave, he was told to leave his father and his family and his homeland and everything familiar and go to a place he'd never been before. So he went. And then he had to forsake his father and the other members of his family in Haran. And then eventually he had to forsake Ishmael, his firstborn son. He had to send him off. And then later God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, his most beloved son. God stopped him from doing it, but only after Abram had made it very clear that he was willing to do that. He was seeing that Isaac was not his to keep. He was God's. And I think that God may test us in this to see, you know, if we in our own hearts still own things, our family, our stuff, our own lives also. Those are the things that need to be renounced. Those are things that need to be disowned. It doesn't mean we get rid of them. It means we recognize they don't belong to us. They belong to God. We may be managing them. We may be required by God to use them for his purposes to bring profit to his kingdom. That's what a steward does. But a steward, by definition, is using somebody else's things. He may be the manager of a store that he doesn't own. And he makes transactions with vendors. He hires help and fires people. He decides when he's going to run a sale or a promotion of some kind. And he may do this all on his own initiative. He may be given the authority to do all that because he's the manager and he's been given that stewardship. But he doesn't own the store. He's trying to make it profitable for the owner. Of course, it will go well for the manager if the owner succeeds, but the main thing is that the owner is the one who makes the profit, ultimately, from the increased sales. So the manager is really working for the owner's interests, his own secondarily, but he's going to benefit if the owner's interests are advanced. And that's what a steward is. It's someone who's got somebody else's stuff to manage for that somebody else's interest. So when you look at the money in your bank account, you look at the stuff in your house, you look at the people in your house, you look at your opportunities, your free time, all of these are things that don't belong to you. Renunciation means you give those all over to God. It doesn't mean you become excessively religious, because religion and God aren't the same thing. It may mean that you become excessively loving to people and generous to people and servant-minded to people. But the point is, all that you have is God's, and you're a steward of it. And until you renounce it in your own heart, until you disown it, until you say, this is no longer mine, and I will no longer think and act as if it were, you cannot be a disciple. And I think that that's what probably Tozer and others are talking about when they talk about renunciation. Tom, I appreciate your call.
Okay, let's talk to Linda from Kenmore, Washington. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a follow-up question to your first question of today. Why did God seek advice on how he was going to get Ahab into trouble?
Well,
I mean, I don't think he really needed it.
Right. He doesn't need advice. But, you know, there could be some anthropomorphism there in that vision. That is the way it's related, that God is likened to a man. You find God asking questions of people as if he didn't know the answers a lot of times in the Bible. Like he says, after Adam and Eve sinned, he said, Adam, where are you? You know, and Adam says, I'm here in the bushes. He said, well, what are you doing in the bushes? Who said you're naked? Did you eat that fruit by any chance? You know, I mean, like, God doesn't know. And later when Cain kills Abel, God says to Cain, hey, where's your brother anyway? You know, he says, well, I don't know. And God says, no, you do. I do, too. You know, his blood cries to me from the ground. A lot of times God communicates with people as if he's not all knowing, when we know he really is. I mean, in Genesis 18, God said that he was going to go down to Sodom and see if it was as bad as he'd heard down there. You know, he said to Abram, he said, the report of Sodom has come to my ears. And I'm going down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard it is. And if it is, I'll know. Now, how could God need to make a physical trip to Sodom to know what's going on there? You know, obviously, this is anthropomorphic writing. This is God taking a human-like form and talking to people as if he's on their level when he's really not. Perhaps to avoid being overly intimidating. Also, in the visions of God, you know, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the Lord says, who will go for us? You know, like he doesn't know. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. So, you know, I think that we have, in many cases, God described, you know, in a human-like way, without trying to indicate that he really has the human-like limitations that would be suggested if we took it too literally.
Okay. That's kind of the sense I had, but I wondered if there was any more detailed explanation that you might have.
It does give the impression that God takes the angels into his council, you know. And if so, he may do so for the same reason that he takes humans into his council. You know, he gave humans the dignity of having dominion over the things that he'd created. That was something that he did to include us in the family, more or less. And it's possible that the angels have, you know, we don't know much about when the angels were created or why, but it may be that God has, you know, his own purposes for bringing the angels in on stuff with him, too. Of course, he remains their Lord, and they have to do what he says, but he, just as he allows us to pray, and then he'll respond to our prayers, although he knows better than we do what to do, he wants to include us in the process. So it may be similar with him and the angels.
Mm. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Linda, good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now.
Let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was just listening in on the previous caller, the one before, about the accuracy of the copying of the scriptures, and you had brought up about the, well, some people are the King James only.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about, well, the forerunners of the King James is like the Wycliffe and the Tyndale Bibles.
Yeah.
And my question was, it came from the Vulgate to the, I don't know which came first, the Tyndale or the Wycliffe, but how well received was the King James Version when it came out?
Well, I honestly don't know exactly how quick it was to catch on. Obviously, it became the standard Bible in English. I don't know if it took some decades or if people accepted it immediately. I don't remember the specific history of it. What's your reason for asking?
Well, I was talking about it's just like the the person that's got the bigger house than the other one, always looking down the hill at the other one. Whereas the people with the King James only are looking down at my new King James and saying it's not as good.
Uh-huh.
But then there was probably a time when people had the Wycliffe or Tyndale Bible were looking down on them.
Well, yeah, I mean, what's wrong with Wycliffe's Bible? Why do we need a King James Version now? You know?
Yes, right.
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, I really don't know if people were being that critical of versions of the Bible back then. I think there was an improvement in many of these versions in that, you know, one would be working strictly from the Vulgate. That is, it would be a translation directly from the Latin. But the Latin's not the original. It itself is a translation from, you know, the earlier Greek. I think the King James was, if I'm not mistaken, not the King James as we have it, but an earlier version of the King James. It's been through many revisions. But the original King James, if I'm not mistaken, and my history is a little foggy on this, I think it was the first time the Old and New Testament were both translated into English from the original languages as opposed to some of it from Latin. I may be wrong about that. The King James, of course, went through how many revisions? Five or six or something like that before it became like the one we have now. It's always seemed strange to me that someone would pick out a particular stage of the development of the English text, the 1611, you know, and say that's when the perfect translation was made, and all the revisions before it, all the revisions after it, somehow they're just not any good. This one is the one, and I think it seems kind of arbitrary to me, but yeah. I believe it's the result of people wanting to have what they would call a perfect Bible, meaning a perfect translation of the Bible. And they were raised with the King James. They're familiar with it. They've been taught, you know, when they quoted from the King James, that's the Word of God. And then someone comes along, lo and behold, and modernizes the English and changes a few things because of new manuscript discoveries. And suddenly they're threatened. They say, wait a minute, my perfect Bible has been changed. And instead of saying, well, the Bible, as I've been reading it, was changed many times to come to this point. Maybe these changes are be improvements, too. I think it's commitment to the status quo and fear of change that causes people to take that rather superstitious approach to the King James Version, I think.
Well, I think all in all, we ought to be thankful for the fact that the other alternative would be that the Catholic Church would rather remain illiterate and not be able to read it at all.
Yeah, it's wonderful that the Bible was given to us in English, because if it hadn't been, we'd still be trusting the priests to teach us in Latin, and we wouldn't know what it says. King James is a great Bible. It's just not without flaws, and it can be improved on in some of its readings. That's been proven from manuscripts. I mean, even using the same manuscripts that the King James used, there are some places where the King James didn't translate it very well. I mean, a classic example is John 14, 1 or 2, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The King James says mansions, but the word in the Greek doesn't have any relationship to mansions. It just means a dwelling place. So how do you get the idea of a mansion out of a mere word that means in Greek a dwelling place? And we know that it doesn't mean mansion, because the same word is translated in the King James 21 verses later, translated as home. So you've got the word translated mansions and the same word translated home, both in the King James. Which one is right? I mean, I live in a home, but I don't live in a mansion. So, what is the correct range of meaning of that word? The King James doesn't even agree with itself on that. So, I mean, even using the manuscripts that they used, if someone says, well, the Textus Receptus used by the King James, that's the better manuscript. Okay, go with it. But you can still improve on the translation. You don't have to translate Monet as mansion. In fact, you shouldn't, because it doesn't mean that. There are issues in the King James that can be improved on and have been improved on in modern translations.
Well, I think Peter had it right when he says he's going to move out of this mortal tent and move into a better place.
Yeah, we will. We will.
Okay, Steve, I really appreciate your input on that.
Okay, James, thanks for your call.
John from McMinnville is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Steve, how you doing, my brother?
All right, good to hear from you.
Good to talk with you. Hey, a weighty subject to drop in your lap in such a short period of time, but I'm curious to hear what your thoughts would be on this. I'm kind of reconsidering my theological generosity on a
okay.
certain matter. As you know, I've been in dialogue with some Calvinists on YouTube doing some debates
yeah.
in the area of the sovereignty of God. And, you know, when I entered that whole debate there, the idea was just hopefully to inform people who were exploring the options. And I've always been, you know, really pretty relaxed on that. There's a lot of people who hold that position that I respect. But, you know, when the rubber really meets the road and someone really comes out and says something along the lines of, or says something like, Hitler's actions were a direct result of God's holy will, that God determined it.
That God ordained that he do
God's
that.
Will. Yeah, I'm thinking, oh boy, you are attributing to God a tremendous wickedness there. You know, and of course, as you know, all sin, and
right.
it's all ordained. It's all God's plan.
That's what Calvinism says, yeah.
Yeah, and you know, whereas I've always been, you know, really relaxed and generous, theologically speaking, you know, when someone really comes out and says that I'm moved to reconsider my theological generosity. I'm pretty slow to pull the trigger on employing the term heresy. But if I understand correctly, I guess that early in the church there wasn't any hesitation with addressing that as heresy.
Well, that's true. And for the first 300 years, every time someone expressed views like those that we now call Calvinism, the early church fathers addressed them as heresy. They were aware of those views, but they weren't in the church. You know, they belonged to some of the known heresies around, and if they came into the church, they were denounced. So that was, you're right. I mean, the early fathers would never have given quarter to this kind of doctrines. Now, the reason that I'm perhaps more generous toward that view than maybe I should be is because I know that there can be very, very good Christians who love God who hold those views, I think, mistakenly. I'm thinking of Charles Spurgeon, for example. You know, it'd be hard for me to say that Charles Spurgeon was not a godly man. He was obviously a godly man, and yet he was thoroughly Calvinistic. And through much of his life, George Mueller was Calvinistic too, and he was certainly a godly man. So I know that a person can believe Calvinistic doctrines and be godly and be a Christian. But I also know that doctrines can have a life of their own, and they can circulate among people who aren't necessarily godly. And a bad doctrine really shows up its badness when it's held in the heart of somebody who's not very godly. And I'm sorry to say that while I don't want to judge individuals, that is, I don't want to name names and say this person is not godly, I can say, and I think you can too, I have met persons who do not have the Spirit of Christ, but who are adamant in favor of Calvinist theology. Now, I want to say this. I'm sure that if I looked long enough, I could easily find people who don't have the Spirit of Christ who are adamant about Arminian theology.
Right.
Too. But and so I'm not saying that Calvinism is itself wrong because of these people. I'm just saying that I consider Calvinism to be wrong biblically. And it really takes on monstrous forms when it's in the mouths and the hearts of people who do not have the Spirit of Christ, because they almost take delight in the damnation
of the reprobate. Now, they wouldn't say they do. They wouldn't say they do, but they talk like they do.
It sounds like you're in the same place I am, in the sense of I'm just so slow to be so condemning of it because of the people that I respect so highly. Goodness, I'm thinking about, you know, all of the Puritans and
right.
stuff. You know, you mentioned Spurgeon and you know, modern people. Like, you know, I respect Sproul, and you know, these people are fine minds. So I'm just so hesitant to. But goodness gracious, the view itself, the actual doctrine, I just find so repugnant.
Yeah, it is a shame. It is a shame. And I think that the godly people who hold it do so out of loyalty to what they believe and they've been taught the Bible teaches. It would appear to me from reading their books, and I've read many of them, that they really haven't thought through the biblical arguments that much. And perhaps because everyone they knew that was a true Christian was a Calvinist, you know. I mean, there have been times, like in the Reformation, where you were either a Calvinist or a Roman Catholic. And since the Roman Catholics were regarded to be the bad guys by the Protestants almost felt obliged to be Calvinist. Of course, that changed with the Anabaptist movement coming up. When the Anabaptists came, they were not Calvinists. And they were good guys, too. But they weren't treated like good guys. They were treated like heretics, too, by the Calvinists and killed by them. But anyway, yeah, you know, we're talking about a doctrine that many people listening hold dear. And I don't mind talking about it. I hope that some of them who may object to what you've said or what I've said will call in a future broadcast, and we can talk sanely about this. God bless you, John. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
All right. Bye now.
Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. I happened to have heard your program yesterday, and years ago I came to the same conclusion or opinion, whatever you want to call it, that you have about I don't believe that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. But my question is, today we have someone called God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. My curious question is, in Genesis, when it said, God said, let there be light, was it God the Father speaking to God the Son, Jesus Christ, and it was Jesus Christ who created the light? What do you think about that?
Well, I think the way that it's worded in the Old Testament and the New would be when God spoke and said, let there be light, it was his very speaking, that is his word, that created the light. And Jesus is identified with that word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I think that's what John has in mind when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him, that is, through the Word of God. It says in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So that in the Old Testament we see God speaking. His speaking is that agency by which everything came into being. And then Psalm 33:6 changes it from his speaking to his word, which is obviously synonymous. And then when it says, by his word all things are created, we have John next taking the next step and saying, well, yeah, his word through which he created is the same entity or phenomenon through which came to be embodied in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that in the Old Testament times that Jesus, you know, was known as Jesus Christ. Of course, he was just the Word of God. But when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was obviously the one that we identify as Jesus. We sometimes say that Jesus existed forever and ever. Well, it's a bit of an anachronism. Of course, forever and ever, he wasn't Jesus. He was God, the Word, as the Bible says. But as Jesus Christ, he came into being through the womb of Mary. You're asking, I think, whether Jesus and the Father had sort of a communication with each other to create the light and so forth. But I don't think that's how I don't think that's how the Bible's telling us to picture it. I think it's not so much that God was communicating with Jesus so much as who we call Jesus, the Word, was in fact God communicating. Who he was speaking to, we do not know, but let there be light seems to be more like a decree rather than a request. And his word had creative power because it was his word. And that word is who we know as Jesus today. To what degree his word had separate personality, as we typically think of him,
having now in those days? I don't know, because the Bible really doesn't address that. Christian theologians always want to try to sort those things out. And I don't suppose I could blame them for that. I mean, we're curious. But when the Bible doesn't really give us any information, we should hold our theories loosely. And that's what I would prefer to do with something like that. I don't really know to what degree God's word spoken in the creation had like separate personality from him. Maybe so. Maybe no. We're almost, essentially nothing is said about it in the scripture that I know of.
Well, Steve, thank you. Like I said, it was a curious question, and I think any answer is probably more correct than, you know, than not. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you next time.
Thank you, Mike. I and my family, thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Brother Steve. I just want to let you know that we out here in Vegas appreciate the work that God has put on you. And I have a quick question for you, hoping you can give me a little insight concerning forgiveness. Now, I know the scripture that says, you know, 70 times 70, if your brother comes, you know, and he does something against you, you're supposed to forgive him. Now, on the lines of an addict or an adulterer who continues to sin, and yet they come and they say, okay, to kind of break it down, I'm a youth minister, and I have a lot of young people, and this one in particular, he's struggling with a drug addiction.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, Brother Gray, I asked God to forgive me. And then a week later, he says, you know, I slipped and I asked God to forgive me. And a week later, it's like an ongoing thing that he's dealing with. And I want to show him that God is compassionate and that and he's very merciful. Yet I also want to let him know about the danger that he's also in with playing with God. Does that make any sense to you, Brother Steve?
Well, yeah, sure it does. And but here's the thing: when a person has a drug addiction, or any other kind of sinful bondage that they're in, they really need deliverance from God. And while they await it, because God doesn't always deliver instantly for some reason. I wish he would. I know people who've been delivered from drugs instantly, and I know people who've had to fight the devil for a long time, and then they get it beat. But if God doesn't deliver instantly, what they really need is the support of the body of Christ. Now, sometimes they don't want it. If they don't want the support, for example, if Christians had some kind of their version of a rehab for drug addicts, or they're just some mentor who could walk alongside him, or some way to make him accountable at the times when he's most likely to fall. I mean, if there's some kind of a structure of help that could be given by the body of Christ, that's what we're there for. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. Now, here's the thing. If you have or can offer that kind of thing and he doesn't want it or doesn't cooperate, then you know he's not really repentant. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I do it, but I ask God to forgive me, but I do it again, I ask God to forgive me. You know, okay, well, the question is, do you keep doing it because you want to keep doing it?
Right.
Are you determined to overcome it? And if you're determined to overcome it, will you accept any help that the body of Christ will offer you in that area?
Right.
If he does not, then he's not really repentant, you know? If he will, if he says, yes, I'm desperate, this thing is just too big for me, I'm trying and trying, but I keep falling, but if you can help me in any way, I'll go for it, you know? If they'll accept help, then that's a good indication that they really are sincere in their repentance. If they won't, then they're just playing the game.
And which he has, he has accepted the help that we have offered, and, you know, we've been there for him, like you said, as a body. It's just that, I don't know, because I'm still new to this. I've only been a youth minister for maybe a year and a half, and it's just that I didn't know that it can get this deep as far as an individual struggling every week. This transition has, you know, it don't seem like, you know, I'm not doubting God by any stretch of the imagination. I just don't seem like I'm gaining any ground with this individual. But
yeah, I've been in situations where I had to be in a pastoral type situation and had to deal with those kind of things, and it is so frustrating to know what to do, because you think, well, why can't this guy just get a grip and stop doing this? But on the other hand, they're slaves of sin until they really get set free. Now, a lot of times people like that aren't truly converted. I'm not going to say that in every case they're not, but a lot of times the problem is they've said a sinner's prayer, or they've done some, they've jumped through some kind of a hoop that puts them squarely within the evangelical circles, but they haven't really done business with God at the deepest level where they've truly repented and received the fullness of the Holy Spirit to help them. If they, anyone who has the Holy Spirit living within him, and especially if they're filled with the Spirit, has at least the option of obeying God and overcoming those kind of things. You remember Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, when a drug addict goes out and falls again, he's fulfilling the lust of his flesh. So walking in the Spirit is what he needs to do. And if he's, you know, some people in that condition have come to church. Maybe they've even been raised in the church, but they've come to the church and they're in the church because they like the affirmation and the love that they feel from the people. It may be the only place they feel accepted. Sometimes they're there to play in. Sometimes they're there to pick up on the girls. You know, they may have any number of reasons other than the right ones for being there. And they might even think they're a Christian, but have not really understood what it means to become totally sold out and born again and filled with the Spirit, and therefore they don't have the resources that a Christian's supposed to have. So there's this is a kind of case that can't really be solved by a guy who isn't in the situation. And I've been in the situation like you, and I know it's a case by case. I don't know enough about this kid to know whether he's really born again, whether he really just needs someone to babysit him and sit on him, you know, until he gets over this and pray with him, all, or something else. You know, the guy might need to go into rehab. I'm not sure.
Right. And I thank you for that, because it's just confirmation to let me know that, hey, Greg, just don't give up, you know.
Amen.
And just to keep my eyes open. And all I can do is it's a prayer thing, you know. It's just continue to stay before the Lord. And as you said before, I was getting input from other people like, hey, Greg, just give up. But as you said, he needs someone to mentor him, to stay by him. And as the body of Christ, we ought to pray for one another. So I thank you for that.
Right. And you're a shepherd. You're a shepherd, and you've got a sheep that strays. You know, I guess one thing to figure out is he a real sheep or not? Is he a real born-again person? If he is, then you go after him until you catch him. And sometimes that can be quite a trek.
Yes, sir.
All right, Greg. Well, God bless you.
Thank you so much. God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate your call. Bye now.
Amen.
Terrence from Las Vegas is our next caller. Hi, Terrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Have you heard of T. Austin Sparks?
Yes.
Okay, and I understand that Watchman Nee, I'm sure you heard of Watchman Nee, or actually came to America to sit under T. Austin Sparks. Can you give me your thoughts about the two of them, and also A.W. Tozier? I keep getting this labeling that they're Christian mystics or whatever. They try to label them that. I've read all three of them, and I don't find anything.
Yeah. Watchman Nee got his teaching from many different sources. He got some teaching from the Plymouth Brethren. He got some teaching from Roman Catholics. He believed in purgatory. He got teaching from other places as well. And so I guess he got some of it from T. Austin Sparks as well. I've never read Sparks. I had one of his books once. I think it was called The School of Christ or something like that.
Yes, that's
yeah.
That's,
yeah, and I read some of it and never got really very far. I didn't find anything objectionable in it, and I don't know enough about the man's teachings to tell you what I think, but I have read Tozer. And if Tozer and Sparks are often lumped together, it may indicate that I would like Sparks as much as Tozer. I don't know. Tozer, I've read almost everything he's written, and many of his books I've read several times. A few of his books I've read 5 or 6 or 10 times. So it gives you some idea of what I think about Tozer. Tozer is called a mystic, a Christian mystic, by when people discuss him. And a mystic is, you know, we think of Eastern mysticism when we hear that word, and therefore we probably think of something satanic or occultic or something like that. But in fact, the word mystic, when applied to Christians, simply means somebody who believes that God can be personally experienced in life, that God is not just a tenet of our belief system, that, oh, yeah, okay, I've decided there's a God because I've looked at the evidences of God, I find them compelling, therefore I believe in God. That's one way of believing in God. But Tozer and others who are Christian mystics emphasize communing with God, having personal contact with God, having personal interaction with God in the inner man. And that's what's called Christian mysticism. Now, I personally think they're right. I believe that, in a sense, real prayer is contact with God, and therefore is on the fringes of what we might call mystical experience, although you might not have a subjective mystical sense when you're praying, and nor do you have to, but some people do. I mean, God, being in contact with God is not the same experience for every person. For some people, it's much more cerebral than for others. But for many, you know, their emotions are very involved, and God stirs them, and God speaks to them, and so forth. Now, I don't trust everybody who tells me that they've encountered God in that way, and I don't trust everybody who says they've heard from God. Lots of people say, God told me this, and God told me that. I don't necessarily accept all of that, although I can't rule it out either. I would have to take each thing case by case, because I do believe that God meets with people. I do believe God communes with people. I do believe God speaks to people. And those are things that Tozer believed, and I guess maybe Sparks did too. Thank you for your call, Terrence. God bless you. Bye now. Joe, from Las Vegas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Hey, I wanted to, first of all, compliment you. I've been listening for several weeks since my last time I've called, and although I have studied Bible prophecy for 30 years, and if I told you the people I've studied, I'm sure you remember or heard of them all, I realize how little I know of the rest of the Bible versus your breadth of knowledge and your expertise. So I'm learning a lot, and how you deal and handle customers or your callers is very noteworthy. So I do appreciate listening to you and hearing your callers and your advice and your response to them.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. Thank you.
One of the things that I wanted to talk to you about is it reminded me of this question of the person you talked to a couple of days ago who said he was an atheist. And I have
right.
a family member who is a little bit antagonistic to, at times, the Christian or the Jesus, the idea of why God allows bad things to happen to good people.
Mm-hmm.
And I've told him, you know, this Oklahoma, more Oklahoma, the tragedy there with the tornado is just a recent event. But I told him about what I knew. You know, it's appointed once, you know, upon a man to die once and mm-hmm. then the judgment. And it was their time. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I told him about Job, how righteous of a man he was. And yet God allowed, you know, suffering to come to him and his family. But if he always leaves with that look of, you know, is that the best you can do, or I don't accept that? Do you, first of all, do you think I told him pretty much right? And what's your input? You know, I think that's a lot of Christians who really strive to, you know, with faith in God, when they see really evil stuff happened, the Oklahoma City bombings and you know, the Boston bombings and innocent kids getting killed in particular. Why does God allow seemingly, you know, the good and innocent people to die? And sometimes people that are just the meanest son of a guns on the planet, they seem to live a long life and or appears that way. What are your thoughts and input, and what do you think about that?
Yeah, well, I mean, with your friend who's not a Christian, my thoughts would probably carry very little weight because from my youth, I've always understood the difference between eternity and time, and that life is very short for all of us. Even those who live to be 100 years, that's only a tiny fraction of history, and it's not even a measurable dot in eternity. So, I mean, nobody lives very long, and some people live very short. A person who dies when they're 2 years old differs from a person who dies at 100 years old by only 98 years, a speck in history, a speck in eternity. And therefore, to say, well, why did God let these people die such and such a way? I guess I'd have to say, well, how did you want them to die? Everyone's going to die. You don't like the way God let them die? How would you prefer? Would you prefer they lived a few more years and then had a lingering death of cancer? That's the way a lot of people die. I mean, everybody dies. So, I mean, we can, that's not a callous statement. That's just an honest observation. And if we're going to try to understand tragedies where people die, we need to look, first of all, at the fact that every single person who died in any tragedy would have died some other way eventually, and not much longer later, maybe a few decades at the most. So the real question is there any justice in the universe? If there's not, then that raises questions about whether there's a good God out there. If there is ultimately justice in the universe, it's not during this lifetime. It must be something that's settled later. Now, the person who, let's say, dies at age 5 years old and goes on to stand before God and be admitted into an eternal life of bliss, and he goes there and he finds someone who died at age 35 and another person who died at age 95, and they're in eternal bliss too, I don't think the child who died at 5 is going to say, shoot, how come I had to get here so quickly? You know, I mean, what's the difference between 95 and 5 if what we're looking at is eternity now? It's just a blip. It's an immeasurable blip, life is. And I've always had that perspective because that's the biblical perspective and it's reality. The truth is there is such a thing as eternity. Now, not everyone agrees about what happens in eternity. Some people think that when you die, you don't have any ongoing existence in eternity. Others believe you do. I happen to believe that you do. And because I believe that, I have a totally different perspective from someone who doesn't. To me, God's vindication comes not by at what point in time he allows me to die or in what way. I'm going to die one way or another, and when I do, the people who love me will be unhappy. It won't matter if I'm 95 or 65. It's not going to be 55 because I'm beyond that now. So if I die today, that'll make my wife and my children unhappy. If I die 30 years from now, that'll make my wife and my children unhappy if they haven't died first. You know, it doesn't really matter when you die. People who love you are going to be sad. That's one of the sad things about life, is that we die. But the real question is, does God make it up? Does God settle the scores? In eternity, which is so long that time is hardly even worth consideration, by contrast, in eternity, the Bible says God makes it up. Those who are truly righteous are rewarded. Those who are truly wicked are punished. And that's as we would expect it to be if there's a just God. So, I mean, for us to look only at tragedies that happen in this lifetime is to have an earthbound, time-bound perspective that is not really taking in the whole panoramic view that God gives us. God says there's an eternity out there, and there's eternal rewards. Now, I still don't know. I don't have the answer why some people, you know, in a plane that crashes, there's some bad people in there and some good people in there. There's some babies and little children, and there's some really old people who've probably lived long enough. There's all kinds of people in there, and they all die the same day. But I don't know really why that's any bigger a problem to deal with than if they all died on different days. They all die, and then they face eternity. What's it matter whether they face eternity the same day or on different days, a few years apart? I think people react to these things emotionally without using their brains. And when you use your brain, they get upset with you. They say, you're not sensitive, you know? You shouldn't be thinking. You should be feeling. Well, I think we all do feel. Anyone who's sensible feels. I mean, when I heard just yesterday of five teenagers in Orange County who were killed in an accident. And I felt about them as if they were my own kids in their teens. You know, that breaks my heart. It brought tears to my eyes. And I hear those things every day. I have feelings about it. But when it comes to deciding, is this justifiable by God? Why didn't God stop this from happening? Then we have to put our feelings sort of aside and say, let's look at this rationally. If we're going to talk about justice, we're going to have to talk about justice from a rational point of view, not a visceral point of view. And I'm afraid that too many people have never learned how to think rationally. They just feel about the things they want to feel about. And when it comes to making judgments about God's justice, they just they put their rationality out the window and they just say, I'm angry at God. That's an emotion I'm feeling. And God has a lot of explaining to do. And if he doesn't satisfy me with his explanation, I'm going to keep being angry. Well, you can't stop them. If they want to be irrational, they can be. That's one of the possibilities God built into people. They can be irrational if they want to. And I don't have any respect for people who choose to be irrational. I mean, I respect them, but I don't respect their thinking, because they're not thinking like rational beings. I mean, they're thinking like children, or like you know, they're not thinking like humans who have rational capacity.
Well said, Steve, and I agree 100%. I always find, though, that when I'm done talking to this individual, it's frustrating, because you know, it's just, no matter what you say, sometimes, of course, I didn't say it quite as eloquently as you did, but you know, this person's just unwilling to say, you know, God's in control, and you're right. Even Jesus cried with Lazarus, didn't he? I believe the Bible said so. He had tears, and he raised him from the dead. So, you know, once again, you know, it shows, you know, Jesus' human side of his emotions, that it was okay. But, well, Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate that, and well spoken, well said, and I agree. And I'll continue to listen, and God bless. Thank you.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, Joe. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Lana from Long Beach, California next. Lana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you very much. My question is, if God gives us free will, yet he already knows what we're going to do before we're going to do it, how is that, in fact, free will?
Well, free will is the ability to determine certain things as far as our direction. God's knowing of those things, I think, is a different issue. God could know that someone is going to make a choice, and yet he's not the one making the choice for them. It's like I could know my, this is not a perfect illustration because it's not an illustration of perfect foreknowledge, but I could know my children well enough to know that if I give them a certain amount of money, they're going to go out and buy a certain kind of item that I know they want to buy. I could know this with almost absolute certainty, and I might not even approve of the purchase. I might think they could do something much better with it, but I'm aware of what they will do. And they do it, but they do it by their free choice. My awareness of what they were going to do didn't make have any impact on their freedom of choice. It's just that my knowledge that they would do it had an impact on me being surprised or not. I sometimes think of it like this: when I watch a movie that I've seen before, and maybe I've seen it lots of times, it's a very familiar movie. As I'm watching the movie, the story of the movie is going before my eyes. The characters are doing things, they're saying things, they're making choices and so forth in the movie. But I already know what they're going to do because I've seen the movie before. I've been there, done that. I can actually tell you what they're going to say. I can tell you all the unusual choices they're going to make. But I'm not making any of those choices for them. I'm in a sense outside the time frame of that they're acting in. And what they have done, what they are doing, is something that, in the time frame of the current playback of the movie, they haven't done it yet. But from the standpoint of me outside of their time frame, they have done it before, and I've seen it, and they're the ones who did it. I didn't do it; they did it. But I know they're going to do it. These illustrations might not correspond very closely to the way God knows the future, but I would say they illustrate that there are ways that can be conceived of where the future might be known by one party, and yet the choices that are known are actually being made by other parties, and the one who knows is not the one choosing. That's sort of how I understand it. Maybe there's better ways to understand it, but I'm not going to understand it better before I'm off the air in 30 seconds, so I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our program is listener-supported. We stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio stations. We depend on listeners for that. If you'd like to help us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California,
9-2-5-9-3. God bless.